So, 1 Timothy 6, I want you to notice how the chapter begins. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own master worthy of all honor. That seems like a really odd requirement for people that are owned. You know, we want you to count your masters worthy of all honor. That's odd. In fact, there's a lot of people that probably are thinking, you know, Paul, if now's a good time to just outlaw slavery in the churches. That, come on, Paul, just say it. But I think that you're going to, by the end of this evening, and it will not be long, to quote Liz Taylor after her fifth husband, I won't keep you long. I think probably what I want you to see is why Paul didn't hurry up and say, hey, y'all, sell your slaves. Now, we have talked about this about 7 months ago. We actually dealt with this on a Sunday night. And if you want more information about why slavery exists at all in the Bible, I'm not at all. I'm hoping you're not leaving this building thinking, oh, there he is. He thinks slavery is a thing that ought to be exercised. I don't. But what I do want you to take note of is that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, probably didn't own a slave. And here he says, hey, bond servants, I want you to count your masters worthy of all honor. And verse 2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So you have this idea of teach and exhort. You have this idea of slaves and their masters. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise. Okay, this is kind of a repeat from chapter 1. We have a recursive theme here. It keeps showing up. Teach the right stuff. And he puts that right on the heels of how slaves and masters should interact. We should take careful note that Paul has an opinion of right teaching. And I think it's unique, and I think you should too, that this right teaching is buttressed up against slaves and masters. I mean, he's either audacious or just plain rude. He's just dealt with slaves and masters and then says, verse 3, if anyone teaches anything other than what I just said, that, you know, then make sure, verse 4, you understand he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revelings, evil suspicions. So granted, there's more to the doctrine of Jesus than how you treat your slave or how you see your master. But Paul puts those in a connection one with the other. Basically, like I said this morning, there is nothing in our lives that the gospel in some manner doesn't touch. In some way, the truth of what Jesus did and why he did it actually affects the way that we look at ourselves in difficult situations, such as being owned. And, okay, so he says, if you find someone that doesn't teach this right, you just know that you're dealing with a pompous windbag, verse 4. That's the Bill Sturm. He's proud. That's the Bill Sturm translation. Then verse 5, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Look, we have already, John Moore preached a good sermon on this on a Sunday night, I think about a year ago. So I don't want to do that again. We're not going to cover these verses again. But notice it just keeps on talking all the way through the verses. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. That was Paul's eschatology right there. Whenever he's ready, he'll return. He who is what? He who is the blessed and only potentate, or the only sovereign. Now think about it. I don't think that Paul wasted words. Carefully consider how Paul describes Jesus. He says, end of the verse, King of kings, Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And then he gives this doxology, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can almost hear the organ. So you notice that on this list of things that he calls Jesus Christ, and we know we're talking about Jesus Christ because in verse 13 it says so. And then in verse 14 it says so again. And you see that which, W-H-I-C-H, at the beginning of verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. We haven't changed to God the Father. We're not back to God the Father. We're talking about this one who will appear, Jesus. So this is really interesting. Notice, please, again, like this morning, how Paul describes him. He who is the blessed and only potentate. If you weren't here this morning for whatever reason, I think most of you were looking around the room, it will not surprise you to know that this is that same word translated happy in different parts of the Bible. Just imagine describing Jesus Christ as the cheerful one who's returning, the happy one, and he's a happy sovereign. But that is exactly how he's described here. A happy potentate, blessed and only potentate. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not an angry despot. Will he come back and thump the kings of the earth? Yes. And he'll do it happily. You're not going to ruin his day when he has to walk through your blood on the way to the gates of Jerusalem. He has to have worse things going on in his day to make him unhappy. What? Isn't that amazing? So I wanted you to see, Brother Ronnie, would you come up? So I wanted you to see two things in this passage that we looked at. Number one, bond slaves in verse 1, and verse number 14 and 15, the appearing of a happy Christ. Slavery, the appearing of a happy Christ. Now you're in Titus chapter number 2, and Brother Ronnie is going to read chapter 2, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Page number, Shannon? 1463. Hear the word of the Lord.
Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke all with all authority. Let no one despise you.
That's the word of the Lord. Thanks, Ronnie. Well, friends, I hope you saw it. His passage began and ended with the very two topics that 1 Timothy 6 did. And this is the connection of the morning and evening passages. You see, in chapter 2, verse 9, we're dealing with bond servants and how they treat their masters. And the passage ends with a coming of Jesus Christ, verse 13, a happy coming, a blessed hope. This is not some sort of beatitude. I feel like I should be listening to like a long-haired hippie-looking Jesus with a British accent, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we have no idea what it means. No, this is literally Paul saying we're looking for a happy event. And it makes sense that it's happy because it involves two people. You see, in verse 13, it is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some have thought that this is saying that Jesus is our God and Savior. I don't have a problem with that, but that's not necessary. Think about what you know if you were at the graveside service, the passage that I quoted in 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. So the Lord descends from heaven, and who's blowing the trumpet? So Father and Son are both at the rapture and the resurrection. I mean, if that's not good enough, think about the night of Jesus' arrest when he tells Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power. You see, there will be two present. And so you should find no problem when you read in 1 Timothy 1, you have a happy God. You read in 1 Timothy 6, you have a happy Son of God. It should not then be any surprise to you in Titus 2:13, you have a happy coming. And I think that is just great. So I have a list of topics for us to talk about. But first, what do you want to talk about? What's on your mind tonight? Any questions so far? Well, the answer to your question is yes, there is certainly a difference between someone who indentures himself to pay off a debt or to not have to be sold to a foreigner. And if I understand your question, there's a difference between that person and someone who is purchased from a different country. I think the argument, though, is, are either one of them okay? Of course, William Wilberforce would say, no, neither one of them is okay. You should not own another man. And in that British government context, right on, William, we're with you. But as it applies to the Hebrew context or the first century Greco-Roman context, there was a, I don't want to say more dignified, but it will help me feel a lot better if I could say something like less undignified, which is the same thing, but it makes me feel better. A less undignified form of slavery where, yes, you're sort of owned by someone. And I don't know if it's occurred to you, but we still have that kind of reality in today's world. It's called the military. Basically, if orders are issued, guess what? I don't get a vote. And as much as I love you, you don't either. I'm owned. I have this ID card that says you are the property of the United States government. So, and how about people like George Beverly Shea, who was not allowed to sing any old place he wanted to? When he, in the 1920s, was approached by a record company from Ottawa, Canada, they wanted to own the rights to his voice. And he had a choice. Can I still sing in church whenever I want to and remain relatively poor? Or do I sign this contract and I cannot even sing in my own local church? His voice would have been owned. And anyone that understands copyrights understands that in some degree there is some ownership of another person. But, my goodness, I don't want to act like this is no big deal. But thank you for bringing that nuance into this conversation. All righty. Well, if there's nothing more, let's get into some conversation. First, let's talk about the two appearings for Paul, Titus and the Cretans. I want you to notice how he uses the word in chapter 2 in verse number 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If you're here Wednesday night, this should really get your antennas actuating. Because this seems to say that the grace of God has appeared to all men. I mean, there should be some smiles out there because that's exactly what it says. There's no seeming to it. I figured that out when I learned phonics. You can sign the words out and they sound exactly like what do I look at on the page. That is exactly what it says. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And you'll notice over there in chapter 3, verse number 4, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So hopefully you can see that in Paul's perspective, God's grace has appeared to all men. Now, in fairness, I think it's important for us to have a conversation that I would want had if I was in your seat. And that is the use of the word all. I've said it before. I'm going to keep on saying it. We have several different contextual, nuanced understandings of the word all. For example, if we turn the cameras off on the internet and I said, hey, everyone's invited over to our house for ice cream, that means everyone in here, right? So you have an understood context because you're here that when I say everyone, I don't mean everyone on the planet can come to my house for ice cream. I would have a really bad attitude about that idea. So there's an understood context that if I'm in a room with a bunch of people and I say, all y'all getting on my nerves, I'm not speaking to the public. I'm speaking to the people in the room. And here, Paul says the grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, we don't want to play gymnastics with the words either. We want to be really honest with it. And the beautiful thing about this word all is that it has other appearances in this passage. For example, you might notice in verse number 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. Question for you. If you're at one of the churches in Crete, would you be happy that Paul wrote that if you owned one of the bond slaves? I hope that you would be happy that Paul wants your bond slave to obey you in all things. I would hope that you would think that Paul is not telling your servant that they can think of all the exceptions to the word all. So if in verse 9, all means each and every individual, we probably shouldn't try to change definitions in two verses. So when you find out in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, you should believe that. There are other verses like John chapter 1, verse 9. Christ is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. That's a really powerful thing. And right now, hopefully, you're thinking deeply, like, how does the grace of God appear to every person? How? Well, I think it'd be helpful to say that if it were effectual, if we could say that word. No, I don't want to use that word, so I won't. Let me pull that back. Whatever this is, it means that mankind has God actively postured towards grace towards them. Now again, let's remember the argument. The argument is that if all means each and every in verse 9, and the bond servant is supposed to be pleasing to the master in each and everything, and not some kind of general thing. Hey, make sure you obey all kinds of stuff your boss tells you to do tomorrow. But don't obey each and everything he tells you to do. I hope that we would have a problem with that usage of all. So by the time we get to verse 11, we want to say that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I want to bring some help from Paul from another passage. Now listen, this is not typical for me, but when I feel like a passage is explained better by a biblical author, I don't want to hazard an explanation myself. I think that's a little silly. I can sit here and tell you, well, here's what I think. But when Paul himself, in the only other book that mentions Titus, or at least one of the other books outside the pastoral epistles, the only other book outside Timothy and Titus that mentions Titus, the person, when that book explains this passage, well, then I would like to go and see what it says. So Acts is not the book. Remember, Titus is not mentioned by name in the book of Acts. So go with me to 2 Corinthians. Let's see if we can get some clarity on what it means for God's grace to shine on all, each and every person that enters into the world. So 2 Corinthians, you're just paging back towards the beginning of the Bible, but not too far. You're looking for basically 2 Corinthians, and you're looking for chapter 4. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. And I want you to take specific notice of chapter 4, and I want you to notice verse number 3. And then I'm going to see if I can, maybe with some streamers, do an interpretive dance for you up here and demonstrate what I think is being said. You're welcome. All right. So, no, I will not, but I'll try to use big motions with my hands as though I were landing a plane, and I will try my best to make this clear. Notice in chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here, as we looked at Wednesday night, we're just flashing back to just remind you what we read. Apparently, those who have the light shined into their hearts, verse 6, become believers. It says in verse number 4, the God of this world has blinded their minds who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, look at verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. So it appears that God's grace appears to all men, but that they, because of their blinded minds, are not sure what they're looking at. Do you see this? So it takes more than having the light shined on you. Verse 4. You need the light shined in you. Verse 6. Do you see this? Apparently, all people, again, using that contextual understanding of all in Titus 2, apparently all people have God's grace, we might call it light, shined on them, that if their eyes were opened, they would respond without fault to their conscience, to creation, and to gospel truth in the stars. But because their eyes are blinded, they need sovereign grace to pierce their dark heart, according to verse 6. So it's one thing to have the light shined on you. It's another thing to have the light penetrate your heart. So Titus 2 says that there is a common grace. All people on the planet see God's grace and it teaches them something. But that doesn't mean that it actually saves them. And the answer for why it doesn't save them automatically, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, is because their eyes are blinded and their mind is veiled. So again, it's the problem in, man, there are so many people that I wish were in their places tonight, because this would help so many people. This is not an issue of God doesn't want some people saved. His grace shines on all men. The problem is the blind hearts of people that don't respond to this general grace of God. And that is why we say there's enough revelation in creation and in the conscience to damn you on the day of judgment. And that only ones who are saved are the ones, according to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, that God speaks light into the heart. He sovereignly overcomes the resistance of the blind eyes and the veiled heart. If God allows every person to have what they want, they'll go to hell. So he interrupts it and speaks light into the heart in verse 6. It's the difference between showering someone with grace and injecting them with grace. If you're showered with it, it runs off of you. It's nice. The experience is wet and refreshing. But you need grace injected. And that is the difference between the grace of God that appears and the grace of God that saves. All right. I'm a little worked up. I get that. But what do you think? Any questions for clarity? We'll be back. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. The God of this age, the God of this eon, the God of this world, he's blinded them. That's right. Yeah, he is that. He gets the credit for blinding the persons who are perishing. And just so we understand, this is the Lord will never put someone in the lake of fire because they were blinded by Satan. He'll put them there because they are willful unbelievers whose names are not in the book of life. So that is Titus. We're going to go back to Titus chapter 2 now. Go back to where we were. And that is two appearings. We're halfway through number one and we have 5 minutes left. All right. Friends, I'm not apologizing for none of that, because I think that on Sunday nights, that's sort of my point, is let's just go at whatever speed we go through. And we're going to try to get to number three and then sing in 5 minutes or something. I don't know. So, but we're in Titus 2, and you'll notice now that we've talked about the first appearing, 1a, we see that the grace of God appeared to all men, verse 11. And when it does, it saves some in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. You see how the kindness of God, kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And you'll notice that at the end of verse 5 of chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit is what does the regenerating. I mean, I don't know how many of you have planted anything recently. I have not. I totally thief. I buy all the stuff from Lowe's and just put it right in the yard. But the idea of a seed germinating is it's dead. And we don't really know what makes it come alive. We can blame water. We can blame the right temperature of the soil. We can blame the nutrients in the soil. But for all intents and purposes, the seed is dead. And we don't know what causes it to come alive. So also at the end of Titus chapter 3, verse 5, regeneration, a new genealogy, a new generation. You see that? Don't zone. We only got 4 or 5 more minutes. Focus. End of verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what causes the person to see light that's appearing to him? The Holy Spirit bringing him to life, bringing her to life, regeneration. The Holy Spirit awakens someone, mind is unveiled, eyes are unblinded, they see the grace of God that's appearing to all men, and they are saved by mercy, according to 3:5. So he uses that word appearing, and now look what he does in verse 13. You've already had the grace of God appear to you, now you're looking for a blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I can tell you right now, this is all we're going to get to. That word looking at the beginning of verse 13 is often seen as this kind of idea of doing this. And that's fine. There are several passages like that in the New Testament. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, 13 with the 10 virgins. Matthew 26, verse 40, when it talks about Joseph of Arimathea looking or watching. Revelation 3, 3, watch and keep your garments white. So that is the word gregoret. And it is a word that means to look, to watch. And it is, it's an active looking for. It's like you're sitting on the front porch watching for dad to pull in the driveway. That's that word. But that's not the word here. The word for looking here and is a different word. It's prosdekomai. And prosdekomai. It's a combination of two Greek words that means to take to yourself with the hand. It's used, and this will be helpful for you. You might want to write these down. I don't know. Joseph of Arimathea waiting for the kingdom of God. That's the word here. Waiting at the beginning of verse 13. Or Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25. That's the word here in Titus 2:13. Or men who are waiting for their Lord to return from a wedding. Luke 12:36. That's the word here, waiting. It's an active waiting. It's a postured waiting. Or if I could say it in today's language, it means to look forward to something. Now, in case you're thinking that I'm just making that up, I wonder if anyone has an NIV in the room. Can you read verse 13? While we wait for the blessed hope. How about an NRSV, New Revised Standard Version? Anyone have that? How about an ESV? Anyone have that? Please read verse 13, the ESV. Anyone have a NET Bible in here? NET Bible, N-E-T. How about an RSV, Revised Standard Version? All those versions have waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Why do they have waiting? Because that is the word in the original in 2:13. It's not that we're not looking for the happy return of Christ, a happy hope. It's that we're actively waiting for it more than we're gazing at a horizon for it. So this is how this works. I am not watching for Christmas right now. And here's why. I know Thanksgiving has to happen first. I know 4th of July has to happen first. I know that Father's Day has to happen first. I know that May 23rd has to happen first. So I can look forward to Christmas, but I'm not looking for Christmas. It's two different words. And this word is the looking forward to or waiting. It's a postured waiting. It's like you expect it to happen. You're prepared for it to happen. You're waiting for it to happen. But that doesn't mean it has to happen immediately because you're not looking for it. You're looking forward to it. Check me out on it. I got nothing to hide. And that is why most of the translations translate it waiting for the blessed hope. And so in the interest of full disclosure, one with the other, We need to be very honest. I grew up with an entire group of people that said, I ain't looking for nothing but the rapture. I'm looking for the blessed. Okay, very well. I don't blame you. I'm looking forward to it. But I'm not looking for it first. Because this passage tells us we're waiting for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I can't wait for Christmas. I mean, there's something holy about eggnog showing up in all the stores. There's something righteous about that. Pumpkin spice after Halloween. Can I get a witness? I'm talking about there's massive amounts of endorphins flooding the neurons in my brain when I think of eggnog. I'm looking for... Don't judge me. Some of you are judging me. I'm looking forward to it. But here's the problem. We have what we might call in our churches a weight loss. W-A-I-T. And we have decided that we are not going to wait any longer. We're done waiting. If the Lord doesn't bail me out of this problem, then I guess I'm just going to lose hope. There is a reason why we're told to wait for the blessed hope. Because it is our eventual... Okay? It's our eventual deliverance. Okay. Here's the bottom line. Here we are. Now you know why the last command, as it applies to society in the church, is about slaves that might otherwise think that their blessed hope is being delivered from slavery. In both books, yes? In both books, you want to know why Paul didn't outlaw slavery? Do you know why Paul didn't try to take care of all the injustices in society? Because he wasn't in society, he was in the kingdom of God. And the Christian's biggest issue is that they think their blessed hope is something they can make happen through social activism. You cannot activism any heart change, but you can wait for a happy hope. And who brings the happy hope? A happy God and His happy Son bring a happy hope. And they want us to remember that our ultimate deliverance is not in someone changing the rules to the game, but in someone ending the game. Someone bringing in a new thing. So while we're busy rescuing trafficked children, and we ought to, while we're as busy doing mission work, and we ought to, while we're busy standing up for the oppressed, and we ought to, we are not naive enough to think that that will scratch the itch in the believer who is desperate for deliverance. We're waiting for our hope. A postured endurance. We're not hoping that maybe that check comes in the morning to deliver us. We know that ultimately our happiness comes, ultimately, when Christ comes and brings the end of all hope with Him. Will you stand with me?